Well, as we all know, Easter is fast approaching, which I am very much looking forward to celebrating as a church family on Sunday, April 4th. If you haven't already, this Sunday would be a great Sunday to invite friends and family to First Baptist. I'd encourage you to do so. But celebrating Easter in America, it comes with a few traditions, and some of them are odd traditions if we think about them for very long. The Easter bunny, and an Easter egg hunt, Easter baskets. These things are a whole lot of fun, and they're harmless traditions, but have you ever thought about why we do them? Why a rabbit that lays eggs? You may know. I don't. If you think about it, this is probably the case with many of our holiday traditions. We do them not because we know why, but because that's what we've always done. It's what we did as kids, and we're going to keep doing it for our kids. Now again, most of these things are completely harmless traditions, but what happens when we lose the meaning or the purpose of religious activities? Returning to Easter, if you ask the average person on the street, perhaps even some in the church, why we celebrate Easter, why this day, what's the meaning behind this celebration, how many could tell you that it's the day that Christians commemorate when Jesus Christ rose from the dead? In the same way that the true meaning of Christmas, which we celebrate the birth of Jesus on, the same way that it's been eclipsed in America's popular celebration today, the true meaning of Easter is often neglected by the people who celebrate it. Everyone celebrates Easter. Do they know why? Well, I believe this is what our passage is about this morning. It's about the difference between true religion and empty ritual. The difference between faith and formality. What is the difference between true religion and empty ritual? In your own life, how do we know if we are just going through the motions in empty ritual? Or if we are really relating to God through true religion? Well, I hope to see this morning from a passage that Jesus makes the difference between those two things. If you have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Hear the inspired words of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." I have two main points this morning from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. In verses 18 through 20, I believe we see that Jesus is the difference between faith and formality. Jesus is the difference between faith and formality. And then in verses 21 through 22, I believe we see that Jesus came to make people new, not better. Jesus came to make people new, not better. But first, Jesus is the difference between faith and formality. Everybody look with me at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, in this verse, we're told about two different groups, aren't we? We've got John's disciples, we've got the Pharisees. We know John the Baptist, and we know that he had a following. He was the one that was preparing the way in the wilderness for Jesus, the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan. The Pharisees also, we've seen. We know that they were a Jewish holiness sect that was very popular and had a great influence in Jesus' day, and they had lots and lots of conflict with Jesus. Well, in verse 18, we see that both these groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees, are fasting. What is fasting? According to the Bible, fasting is going without food, mainly, could be water too, for a period of time, most often a day, and it's for a specific purpose. So we eat breakfast every morning, or many of us do. Breakfast is when you're breaking your fast from not eating through the night. That's what it means to fast. It means to go without food. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament where we read about fasting, and we see that there are several purposes attached, associated with fasting in the Bible, reasons why people would fast. First, we see people fasting to seek God intently in prayer for a need, perhaps for guidance or protection or provision. For example, when Ezra led the people back into the Promised Land, before he did so, he declared a fast for all the people so they could pray for God's protection. We read in Ezra, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." So Ezra and the people are fasting to humble themselves and to seek from God safe journey. It's one reason we see people fasting in the Bible. A second is to express grief before God. We see this, for example, at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel when Saul, the king, dies and the people mourn and they fast because of Saul's death. Even the King David fasted because of Saul's death, expressing grief before God. Thirdly, we see people fasting to humble themselves in repentance from sin, to return to God. We see the prophet Samuel leading the people in an act of repentance, of turning back to the true and living God after they were going after false gods, worshiping false idols. Listen to what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 7:3. He says this to the house of Israel. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to you. Pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." There are several other subcategories that we could define for reasons why people in the Bible are fasting, but those are the main categories I would submit. But notice the common theme to all of these purposes. They are all directed toward God, with the purpose or purposes having to do with God. We see the prophet Isaiah warning people who would fast for their own purposes. Purposes not directed toward God, not ordained by God. And these people were either neglecting things that God had commanded them to do, or they were just seeking their own purposes for the fast. We see this in Isaiah chapter 58, where he says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? That's a question that people are asking God. Listen to his answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. We learn from Isaiah 58 that there are wrong reasons that will actually prohibit your fellowship with God to fast. Even though we read about God's people fasting in many places in the Bible, there's actually only one day in the whole year where fasting was commanded for the people of Israel. That day was the Day of Atonement, which we read about earlier in the service, the book of Leviticus. On the Day of Atonement, this was the one day each year when the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people to atone, to cover their sins. It's the one time in the whole year that the high priest would enter the holy place. And we're told that all of the people of Israel on that one day, throughout all the land, the people were commanded to fast. So returning back to Mark 2, we read about these two groups, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, and they're fasting. So the question is, why? Now, we know that this was not the Day of Atonement when fasting was commanded throughout all of Israel, because if so, Jesus and his disciples would have been fasting. They observed the holy days. They obeyed the commandments. Jesus fulfilled the commandments. So that's not the reason why they're fasting and Jesus and his disciples are not. But the problem arises because Jesus and his disciples, they're actually feasting. And these other groups are fasting. And that discrepancy, that difference, it creates a conflict. I think we'd do well to note that when we add commands to the Bible, there will always be conflict. Now again, we're not told exactly why John the Baptist's disciples or the Pharisees were fasting, but most likely they had a set day of the week or maybe days of the week that they would fast. And we're told a little bit of why they might fast by commentator James Edwards when he writes this. Although not a legal requirement except in one instance, that instance being the Day of Atonement, fasting had become in Jesus' day a prerequisite of religious commitment, a sign of atonement of sin and humiliation and penitence before God, and a general aid to prayer. Again, many of the things overlapping with what we just saw. Edwards continues, "The rabbis often referred to fasting as an affliction of the soul, thereby designating it as a characteristic and sacrificial act of piety." Now, regardless of their intended reasons of why they're fasting, one detail in verse 18 sticks out. We read, "People came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Did you catch that? People came to Jesus and asked the question. In Matthew's and Luke's gospel, who both record this story, we're told that John's disciples are actually asking about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are asking about John's disciples, and Jesus' disciples are all mixed up there. But the point is, everyone knew that John's disciples were fasting. Everybody knew that the Pharisees were fasting on that day. How else could they ask the question? Now, what's the problem with that? This goes against what Jesus taught about fasting in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Listen to what Jesus says. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be seen by others." He's probably talking about the Pharisees there, the hypocrites. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So here the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting regularly, and people have started to notice. Jesus' disciples, not fasting regularly. Maybe they are and they don't know about it. But at the very least, the question is set up here, why the difference? Jesus? Is it because your disciples aren't as holy as John's disciples and the Pharisees? Is it because your disciples aren't as religious as John's disciples and the Pharisees? Maybe your disciples aren't as disciplined as the Pharisees and John the Baptist disciples. You see, embedded in the question, it's an implication. Why are your disciples not as good as John's and the Pharisees? That's just like us, isn't it? We judge people by their outward actions and their outward appearance. And when we do that, we actually focus on our own outward actions and our own outward appearance in order to be thought well of others, because we're doing it to everybody else, so we figure everybody else is doing it to us. And we do it without any consideration of what God thinks of the outward actions and appearance, forgetting what God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The people couldn't see John the Baptist's disciples' heart. Couldn't see the Pharisees' heart. The Lord did. The Lord knew. Well, how does Jesus respond? Look with me at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus here gives an analogy, a kind of metaphor that not only gets at the heart of the question, the heart of what they were missing while they're asking the question, but this is also the heart of the good news of the gospel. You see, in Jesus' response, we see a cast of characters that's important to note. The scene is a wedding. It's a time of feasting and celebration. And the wedding guests, they represent Jesus' disciples. Those are the guests of the wedding. So who's the groom? Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. This imagery is intentional on Jesus' part. And his hearers would have known exactly what he was saying when he was calling himself the bridegroom. The Old Testament refers to God as Israel's husband in several places. One example is in Isaiah 54:5. Listen to this. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Now we can see the clear implication of Jesus' words when he calls himself the groom. If Jesus is the bridegroom, then Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is God himself. When we put it that way, the absurdity of the people's question is put on full display here. Remember, the purpose of fasting is directed toward God, to seek fellowship with him. If fellowship with God is the purpose, who would choose fasting over feasting with the Son of God? The people were there complaining that Jesus' disciples were not performing this religious act for God, all the while his disciples were feasting with God. And they missed it. And they missed it. Sadly, this is all too common in the world today. The world is full of religious people doing religious things, all the while missing the point of religion. Namely, knowing and having fellowship with God through the Son Jesus. The list of religious activities is long that we engage in. Going to church, tithing money, praying before meals or reciting prayers, celebrating religious holidays. And don't get me wrong, those are good things. Some of them are even commanded in the Bible, just like fasting. It's a good thing. But the point is, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not doing those things to know and fellowship with Jesus, but you're just doing them because that's what I'm supposed to do, or that's what I've always done, or that's what people expect me to do, then we're no better than the fasting Pharisees who missed feasting with the Son of God. You see, Jesus makes the difference between faith and formality. We need to be really careful that we're not like those who God rejected in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29:13. Listen to this. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." So these people are drawing near to God and they're honoring him with their lips. But listen, "while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Draw near with the mouth, honor me with the lips, but your heart is far from me. See, the Pharisees thought they were honoring God with their fast, but their hearts were far, far away from God as they were staring him in the face of Jesus. In verse 20, Jesus says something a bit mysterious. He goes on in his answer. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Again, Jesus is the bridegroom. In verse 20, Jesus is actually dropping a hint about what's in the future. There's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's not here to stay forever. It's a reference to Jesus actually being arrested and tried and then crucified. The images of the bridegroom being snatched away. You see, Jesus knew that he had came to die for the sins of the people from the very beginning. He knew that he would be killed for sins that he did not commit because he came to die in the place of sinners. And that in order to atone for sins once for all. And Jesus says on that day, on the day when the disciples would mourn the cost of the cross, they would fast. This is an appropriate reason for us to fast today, to mourn the cost of our sins. It took taking away the Son of God, taking away his life, so that we might have life to the full. But this fast is a fast that's directed to God, and the aim is fellowship with God, something the Pharisees completely missed because they didn't realize that Jesus made the difference between faith and formality. In verses 21 through 22, though, we see that Jesus came to make people new, not better. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, I'll be honest, these two verses have given interpreters a lot of headaches through the centuries. A lot of different interpretations here. Now, the word picture is easy to understand because the illustration, it comes from everyday life, doesn't it? It's simple. You take a new patch of cloth and you sew it on a pre-shrunk piece of cloth. When the patch shrinks, it's going to pull away from that pre-shrunk cloth. As it pulls away, there's going to be tearing and ripping and the hole is going to become bigger. Now, the wine illustration might be a little bit more unfamiliar, but when wine is made, it ferments, which causes their air to be released and expands whatever container it's in. So if you put new wine in, a container that's already expanded, already reached its full expansion, there's no more room. When that air comes, it's just going to burst the container. Now, when you have new wine, you're putting it in wineskins. The wineskins have to be new to be able to allow for that expansion. That's why Jesus says new wine is for fresh wineskins. So again, the metaphor, it makes sense on its own. What's less obvious is, what do the cloths represent? What does the new wine represent? What do the wineskins actually represent? Well, I think the context gives us a clue here. Overall, I believe Jesus is talking about his ministry and how people were encountering his ministry. While it's true that Jesus came not to abolish the Old Testament law, remember what he said? I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Part of what it means to fulfill the law is to initiate what Jesus called the new covenant. We talk about the new covenant when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? This is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant is a new agreement or a new relationship between God and man, sealed by the blood of Christ. So I think part of what Jesus is talking about is the newness of his ministry. And the Old Testament Jew who tries to just tack Jesus onto their old understanding of doing things, their old way, they're going to miss the message of Jesus, and they're going to do violence not only to the old way, but to the new way. It's not going to work out. For instance, we don't any longer celebrate the Day of Atonement, do we? We don't have a high priest sacrificing an animal on behalf of the nation. Why? Because Jesus is the final sacrifice. We don't add Jesus to that old way of doing things. If we do so, we don't understand Jesus' mission. We don't get the new or the old. This is part of the Pharisees' hang-up with Jesus. They were trying to fit him into their old way of doing things, and they completely missed him. But I think there's an even more personal application for us in Jesus' teaching here. That is, Jesus came to make people new, not better. If your approach to Jesus is to tack him on to your old way of life, maybe to fix a problem that you see, then like the old cloth with the new patch, it's not going to work out. Your life will not get fixed. It's just going to make everything worse. No, the only kind of cloth that can receive the new patch of Jesus is a new cloth. Jesus gives you a fresh start. It means the old is gone and you cannot cling to any of the old. If your approach to Jesus is to bring him into your life, into your old way of doing things, to have your old life be that container that the new wine is poured into, that Jesus is poured into, you're going to lose your old life and Jesus. But again, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to make people new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So no, Jesus didn't come so that you can tack him on the end of your week, so you can tack him onto the end of your agenda, tack him maybe onto the end of your life's purpose. He came to make all of it new. That's the only way we can receive him, by asking him to make you new. And by the blood shed on the cross, his promise is that he will make you new. If you would turn from your sins, you would put your faith in Christ. You become that new wineskin. You become that new cloth. In conclusion, Christian pastor and theologian Warren Wiersbe, reflecting on this passage, he wrote this following. Salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. It is a whole new robe of righteousness. The Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it is a fulfillment of the old in the new. When you trust Jesus Christ, you become part of a new creation, and there are always new experiences of grace and glory. How tragic when people hold on to dead religious tradition, when they could lay hold of living spiritual truth. Why cherish the shadows when reality has come? In Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of all that God promised.